The following podcast is a glimpse into the life of Ecclesia Houston. We pray it is a blessing as you seek to follow Jesus, the liberating King, and live in his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven.
Well, my wife Rochelle and I were kind of doing some math this last week, which is never a good idea to ever have me do any math. And we were trying to figure out, and we haven't yet nailed it down, but it's either this weekend or next weekend that we'll celebrate, that we will celebrate the beginning of my 8th year serving this community as teaching pastor. So it's been 8 years. And I don't know if that's good for you or bad for you. It's great for me, because what that means is I have earned another week of vacation. And so we were talking about that because I remember clearly the very first story that I shared with this community, because I'm going to share it again. And this story is about one of my heroes in the world, this man, Medgar Evers. Medgar Evers was a civil rights leader in the 1960s in Jackson, Mississippi, the same city where I was born. And he had gone and fought for America in the war and came back to a world where he was able to fight for the country, but still lived in a segregated part of the country, and became an activist with the NAACP. And not only that, he was a school teacher. And Medgar Evers came home late the night of June 12, 1963. He had been called to an emergency meeting of the local NAACP. And the reason they had this emergency meeting was earlier that night, the President of the United States, JFK, had given a national speech on civil rights. And so they got all the leaders together because they were trying to figure out how they were going to respond to what they had just heard on the news. And so they worked late into the night, and Medgar Evers arrived back at his house late on June 12th, got out of his car, walked from the driver's side around to the trunk of his car, opened it up, and inside was a box of t-shirts. And emblazoned on every t-shirt were the words, "Jim Crow must go." And as he was lifting the box out of his trunk, he was shot by a man named Byron De La Beckwith, who lie in wait with an Enfield rifle across the street in the woods. Well, Evers' wife heard the sound. The house flooded with lights. She ran out, scooped him up, put him in the back of their car, and took him to the closest hospital that she could find. And when they got to the hospital, she tried to check him in, but they failed to render aid because at that time, this hospital only served white patients. And it was only after they realized who he was, that he was a local civil rights leader, that they decided that they would treat him. But by the time they made that decision, it was too late. 50 minutes after Medgar Evers was shot in his driveway, he died. Byron De La Beckwith, who shot him, was tried 3 times by the state of Mississippi, and he was acquitted all 3 times. He wasn't actually found guilty until 1999 for a murder in 1963. And so those of you who know history know the story of Medgar Evers, or if you've ever just seen the movie Ghost of Mississippi, which tells that whole story, know the story of Byron De La Beckwith and Medgar Evers. But 3 years ago, I was speaking at a conference at Baylor, and one of the other presenters that weekend was a man named Robert P. Jones. And Robert Jones is a researcher and a scholar, and he's written 3 incredible books. Everyone has won an award. The one that I read first was his book, White Too Long. And it's about supremacy and American Christianity. But something had happened with his rental car while we were there at the conference, and he was trying to get from Waco to Dallas, and he couldn't make it happen. And so he ended up having to spend the entire afternoon with me. And so I drove him around Waco and we went to a couple of bookstores. We had long conversations because just like me, he's from Jackson, Mississippi. He's born on the other side of town than where I was born. And we talked about our history and about Jackson and about growing up in churches in the South and what led to his work. And I told him that story about Medgar Evers. And he goes, do you know what Medgar Evers was doing the Sunday before he was assassinated? And Robbie told me, he wasn't just an NAACP activist. The Sunday before he was assassinated, he was protesting segregated churches. In the parking lot of one of the largest churches in Jackson, the church that was attended by Byron De La Beckwith. If you've been around Ecclesia for the last 2 months, you know that we are in this series on the book of Acts. And the book of Acts outlines what it is. It tells the story of how this Jesus movement that started with Jesus, his 12 disciples, and a handful of other people began to go out into all of the world. And when Jesus leaves, as Jesus is ascended, he tells his disciples that you're gonna receive power, but you're gonna receive power from on high, which is a good thing because just about everybody I know likes the idea of receiving power. But he tells them, it's gonna be power from on high. But that's not all that Jesus tells them. In Acts 1, he also says this. He says, here's what you need, the knowledge you need. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses, first here in Jerusalem, then beyond to Judea and Samaria, and finally to the farthest places on earth. So just in case you're not familiar with the geography of the region, this is basically what Jesus is saying. Like first, you're gonna receive power in Jerusalem. So think about that kind of like as your city. And then Judea, which is a bigger, kind of like a state. Then Samaria, the regions around that state. And then to the ends of the earth. And I can tell you that to the ends of the earth in Greek means to the ends of the earth. So Jesus is saying that this message is just gonna go viral. And it's not gonna be just in Jerusalem or Judea. It's not gonna be just where Jews are. It's going to be to the ends of the earth. But here's the problem. All of Jesus's apostles are Jews. Just about everyone they know are also Jews. The people that they know and that aren't Jews, they don't like. And for good reason. Because through their history, except for this little sliver of time where the kings reigned, people who weren't Jews oppressed the Jews, enslaved the Jews. They colluded with people who oppressed the Jews, enslaved the Jews. They carried them off in captivity. There was economic oppression of the Jews. Except for one little sliver in their history, one little piece of time, every time that the Jews have been with other people oppress the Jews. The only thing that they have ever had power over, the only thing they've ever had influence over has been their religion. This is the place where we can do what we want to do the way that we want to do it. They have rarely had power. So at this point in our story, what do you think the most important thing in the church would be about? What's top of mind? Number one on the list. Because I don't know about you, when I look around at modern day Christianity, it's hard to tell what the number one topic of the New Testament is actually about. Like for some people, the number one topic in the Bible is partisan politics. And how do we get the rest of the people who aren't like me to be like me so that I can have more of what I want the way that I want it? And for another group of people, the number one top priority thing in the New Testament is about personal finances. How are you going to save money? Where are you going to spend money? How are you going to make more money? As a matter of fact, about 7 years ago, I checked the list of the best-selling Christian books in the country looking for mine. I did not find it. And the top 10 were finance books or coloring books. And not kid coloring books, full-on adult coloring books. Not with adult content, but for adults. Or you would think, maybe if you listen around, like the number one topic for the church would be how to raise kids. Churches spend a lot of time teaching people how to raise kids because everybody that has kids wants to have good kids who that when they grow up and leave home, they leave home. But it's not the number one topic in the New Testament is segregated churches. It's in every letter of Paul. It's behind the scenes in what most of the church teaches in the New Testament. How are Jews and Gentiles going to come together as one people? How's that work? Because the reality is, whenever we're talking about who's out and who's in, who's up and who's down, who's privileged and who's underprivileged, we use a lot of different words in our language, but they're all about power and who gets to be in power and how do you use power? How do you imagine what power is? It's the number one topic in the New Testament, and you don't have to believe me. You've got your own Bibles, and all you have to do is read it. And so it's no wonder that as this movement begins to spread, that is going to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, it's no wonder that the first thing that happens is a backlash. There arises a man named Saul who begins to persecute Christians. And he's not just persecuting Christians because he likes to go out and persecute people. He's persecuting Christians because they're going around telling people that Jesus is the Messiah that they have been waiting for. But the problem is this Jesus who is the Messiah, his disciples are telling everybody everywhere that they can be a part of what God is doing in the world. And so he wants to use his power to stop that movement. Because for Saul, power is top down. You will do what I say, when I say, the way I say it. It's about power over people. And this is how Luke begins telling a part of that story in Acts 8. He says, that very day, the whole church in Jerusalem began experiencing severe persecution. All of the followers of Jesus, except for the emissaries themselves, fled to the countryside of Judea and Samaria. Young Saul went on a rampage, hunting the church, house after house, dragging both men and women to prison. All those who had been scattered by the persecution moved from place to place, and wherever they went, they weren't afraid or silent. Instead, they spread the message of Jesus. So Saul begins to persecute the church. But for what? They don't seem to be doing very much of anything. And he goes from house to house to house, from place to place, because that's where the church is meeting. That's where people are gathering. And Acts 2 tells us really simply, this is what they did when they got together. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That's it. They're not putting up billboards, running commercials. They're not standing on street corners. They're meeting in house after house after house. Like, why would anybody care? I mean, some of you are part of dinner groups or you have friends over for dinner. That may be really important and fun for you. None of the rest of us care. But Paul cares. Saul cares. But this is the way that things are moving forward. And what you have here is this collision of the way people see and use power. Because Saul just wants to exert power over others. He wants to demand, and I don't like what you do, and I don't like what you think, and so because you are doing something and believing ideas that I don't like, you will be persecuted. I will have power and you will not. And the problem is that 2,000 years later, too many Christians still believe the same thing. That a way to make an impact in the world, to change your school or community, your city, your state, your country, is just exert raw power. And this is why Acts is so revolutionary. Because they're just meeting in house to house doing these simple things. And Acts is God declaring an end to exertion of power as a means of political, societal, or relational change. That's not how we do it. And the story goes on. Philip, for example, headed north to the city of Samaria. And he told them the news of the anointed one. The crowds were unified in their desire to understand Philip's message. They not only listened with their ears, but they witnessed miraculous signs with their eyes. Unclean spirits cried out with loud screams as they were exorcised from people. Paralyzed people and lame people moved and walked in plain view. So the city was swept with joy. So this is what's happening. It's already moved outside of Judea because Philip is in Samaria, just as Jesus said it was going to happen in Acts 1. But what's he doing? He's just casting demons out of people. Now, if you've got a demon, you're really glad to get one cast out of you. But what do demons do? They exert power over and against your will. They rob you of your own agency. And when the word leaves, when Philip leaves Judea, the first thing he does is gives us a living example of what Jesus is up to, the Spirit is up to in the world, which is freeing us from external exertion of power. That's not the way it works. And then they meet a strange man. There was a fellow named Simon who had a widespread and long-standing reputation as a sorcerer in Samaria. Everyone, not just poor or uneducated people, but also the city's elite, paid him great respect because he had amazed them with his magic, they thought. This is a truly great man, full of the power of the God of greatness. But they were even more impressed with Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus the Anointed. Both men and women received ceremonial washing through baptism. And even Simon himself became a believer. After his baptism, he shadowed Philip constantly, and he was amazed as everyone else when he saw great and miraculous signs taking place. So they meet this man named Simon. And Simon is a sorcerer. And everybody, not just the poor and uneducated, but the elites, are impressed. But they're not impressed because Simon is insightful or wise. They're not impressed because he's kind or gentle. They're not impressed because he's generous. They're not impressed because he's loving. They're impressed because he's powerful. He's magic. And still today, far too many of us are impressed with people because they are powerful. Not because they're good, not because they're loving, not because they're kind. They just have power. And power shows up in political power or wealth, influence. And we're impressed. But Philip comes along. And they're even more impressed with Philip because of the kingdom of God. And we begin to see again this collision of power from the top down to what God is doing in the world. Luke goes on with the story. He says, meanwhile, word had reached the Lord's emissaries in Jerusalem that the message of God was welcomed in Samaria, a land of half-breeds and heretics in the minds of many Judeans. They sent Peter and John to pray for the Samaritans. They were especially eager to see if new believers would receive the Holy Spirit because until this point, they had been baptized in the name of the Lord but had not experienced the Holy Spirit. When Peter and John laid hands on the people, the Holy Spirit did indeed come upon them. Simon watched all this closely. He saw the Holy Spirit coming to the people when the apostles laid hands on them. So he came to Peter and John and offered them money. Simon says, I want to purchase the ability to confer the Holy Spirit on people through the laying on of my hands. And Peter tells him, may your silver rot right along with you. To think the Holy Spirit is some kind of magic that can be procured with money. You aren't even close to being ready for this kind of ministry. Your heart is not right with God. You need to turn from your past and you need to pray that the Lord will forgive the evil intent of your heart. I can see deep bitterness has poisoned you and wickedness has locked you in chains. And Simon responds, he says, you must pray to the Lord for me. I don't want these terrible things to be true. And Peter and John preached to and talked with the Samaritans about the message of the Lord, and then they returned to Jerusalem, stopping in many other Samaritan villages along the way to proclaim the good news. And Simon comes to Peter and John and says, I want what you got. And I'm willing to pay for it because everybody wants to be powerful. Everybody wants to be able to exert control to shape the world the way that they would prefer it be shaped. And Peter says, turn from your past. And that's not a terribly harsh thing to say, because Simon is only doing what we would all do It's the same thing that happened with Ananias and Sapphira just a couple of chapters back, that we all inherited a world that works in a particular way, that we know how things get done. It's the way we've seen. And he's saying, I just want to fit into the world. I want more of what the world around me has and uses for power. And Peter tells him, that's not what we're doing here. It's not about control and domination. It's not about power from the top down. It is about power from above. And maybe you're like me, and you think that the world would be a better place if you just had a little bit more. Like if I had a little more wealth, a little more influence, a little more power, if my boss would only listen to me, things would be so much better if I had power, if I could exert power. And between now and November, you're gonna hear a lot about power. And the idea that if you just give the right person the power, things will be better for you. But that is not the witness of the New Testament. That Jesus says that we are not like the Gentiles who lord power over. In Acts, the message spreads through every day, simple rhythms of life. The gathering together, the breaking of bread, to prayer, and the apostles' teaching. That what actually changes the world are faithful women and men who are in the midst and consumed by faithful actions. It's the everyday things. The ho-hum things, the 99-cent things of life that actually change the world. And it's not that there aren't times for massive action. And that's what we do when we feed our neighbors or when we are active at the Venezuela border or in Ukraine and other places around the world. But none of us can do that every day, every week, with the same faithful rhythms of life that have always changed the world. So about 10 years ago, I was on a civil rights trip through the American South with a group of pastors. And our first stop on the first day was at Dexter Avenue Baptist Church in Montgomery, where Martin Luther King was the senior pastor. It is the only church that Martin Luther King was actually the senior pastor of. The civil rights movement got too busy. He couldn't keep up with all the duties. So he ended up basically going back to Atlanta to be the teaching pastor at his father's church. And in the basement is where they have Sunday school. And in that Sunday school room is this pulpit. And the Dexter Avenue Baptist Church is within viewing sight, walking distance, just basically across the street from the Capitol building in Montgomery, Alabama. And so, if you all remember from history, the march from Selma to Montgomery, that King gives a speech at the end of that march, he used this pulpit, the Bible class pulpit, for that speech. And not only that, several years ago, there was a movie called Selma, which told the story of that march, starring David Oyelowo as Martin Luther King Jr. And when they got to the end of that movie where he gives the speech on the steps of the Capitol, he's not actually on the steps. They just pulled up this pulpit from the basement and placed it on the back of a truck where Martin Luther King stood and gave that speech. And when they filmed the movie, they did the exact same thing with the exact same pulpit in the exact same spot. And when David Oyelowo was there touring Dexter Avenue Baptist, they took him down to the basement and he saw the pulpit and said, this thing ought to be in a museum. And if you're not going to put it in a museum, at least maybe build a glass case around it so that people can't touch it, it won't be harmed. And the tour guide, the same tour guide that we had, looked at him and said, oh, we would never do that because we're going to need it for church on Sunday. This is the message of Acts. It's faithful people performing faithful acts in small ways, just house to house to house. And so suddenly, your dinner table can be the place where the gospel spreads. And your local coffee shop is the place where the gospel spreads. And clubs at your gym, ever God places you and puts you, is where God will use his power, and you don't need other kinds of power. Because in the book of Acts, there are all kinds of men, all men who have economic power and political power and cultural power. And they are scared to death of women and men who are meeting in houses. And that's why they keep saying and persecuting and chasing these people for whom they say are turning the world upside down. And so this week, at your office and in your home, and while you're sitting in traffic, that is the place of God's power.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information, please visit our website at www.ecclesiahouston.org.